All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 4 is where we left off with the last message. This will be part 7 of Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit. And we're going to start right where we left off. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Lord willing, we will get through this entire chapter today. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and into verse 2, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you." And we'll just stop right there for right now. If you recall in the last message in our discussion concerning kingdom adversaries, I mentioned that anytime you put your mouth, your hands, your feet, or whatever to the task of establishing, maintaining, or advancing Yahweh's kingdom in Christ in just about any fashion, and we're called to do it in different ways with different gifts and different talents. But regardless, and particularly those who are in the forefront, but when you put your heart and mind and soul and hands and feet and eyes to the task of doing anything for the kingdom of Christ, adversaries are going to come out of the woodwork. Case in point, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 9, he says, he begins the verse by saying, "For a wide door of effective service has opened to me." What do you think the response is? Oh, you know, evangelism everywhere. Well, there was a lot of that. But that's not how he follows it up. He says, "For a wide door of effective service has opened to me," and the result was, "and there are many adversaries." They come out of the woodwork. Again, it comes with the territory, and as Peter wrote, we therefore shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves attacked for our faith, and or especially our labors on behalf of the king. That's when it tends to really get a little bit more intense, if what happens today can be even called intense compared to what it has been in previous centuries and times. But nonetheless, it's when you put your feet and hand to the work, and not just your heart or your mouth, that it can become even more intense. The fact is, we should find it surprising when we're not being attacked. Turn over to John 15. I was going to just read this to you, but I think let's get better impact here by going to it. John chapter 15. And somewhat similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we read last week. In fact, I'm not sure which was written earlier. The Gospels weren't necessarily written before the epistles, so I suspect, though, that John was already written, and it may have been this very passage or this incident that these words from Christ, I'm sure, that inspired Peter to write what he did. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, it says, Christ is speaking, he says, "And I will not leave you comfortless." Whoops, that's chapter 14. 15, what verse? Verse 18, beginning. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Indeed, they're not hating us because of who I am or you are or because of we're occupied in whatever it is we're involved in life, they hate us because they first hated him, because we've surrendered our lives and are claiming him as king. Verse 18 again, if the world hates you, he says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It may not hate you, you may not be feeling it directly, but as an aggregate of Christianity called out of the world hates Christianity, and therefore it hates you whether you're ever feeling it, experiencing it or not. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So, again, shouldn't surprise us. They hate our Lord. If they're going to hate our Lord and our King and our God, then they're going to hate the servants of that same Lord, King, and God. The same with Matthew 5, 10, and 12. And this is particularly the verse, I think, that would have inspired, or the incident that would have inspired what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4. Regardless, whatever you do, do not forget Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where it begins by saying, blessed. Blessed are you. When are you blessed? Well, according to this passage, blessed, or according to what Christ said here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven, not just the kingdom in heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So big deal if they falsely accuse me for my sake. I'm not necessarily going to be blessed for that. Part of it's probably because I deserve it. But when they do it for Christ's sake, God says, oh, you'll be blessed. And then he goes on from there and he says, rejoice! Rejoice! And he doesn't end there. You know what comes next? He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, I've learned how to be glad. I have literally learned how to be glad in my persecutions. But I realized that when I copied those verses for this message, that I still got some work to do on the exceeding part. It says be exceeding glad. Well, I've learned how to be glad, but I've still got some work to do on the exceeding part. Paul had that down. Paul had it down in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to turn, you can. I just added this morning, so I don't have it written down. So let me quickly go over here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 4, Paul said this. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. And then he said, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Paul had it down. And listen, if Paul, in all that he went through, could be exceeding joyful in all of his tribulations, my goodness, I think we ought to step up to the plate. You know, ours doesn't begin to compare. Why shouldn't we be exceeding glad or exceeding joyful in the fact that we're being persecuted for the sake of our Lord, who went to the cross on our behalf? Shame on us. I'm going to work on the exceeding part. I got the glad bound. I'm going to work on the exceeding part. And there's a reason why I'm going to do that. There's another reason for doing so. In fact, I also realize that the more exceeding glad I am in my persecution and tribulation, the more peace, I should say, that passes all understanding will also be mine. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It's what it's talking. It's the same thing that's being discussed here in Philippians 4, 4 through 7. How does it begin in verse 4? Same way. Rejoice! We don't rejoice enough. I am convinced of that just by reading how many times the Bible tells us to rejoice and to be glad and exceeding glad and joyful. And just Philippians alone is filled with the words joy and rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when everything is going great, in other words. That's all we rejoice then. We fail at other times if we're truthful with ourselves, most of the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's the emphasis is on always. He doesn't need to say more, not just in the good times, but in the bad times as well. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I say rejoice. He knew, Paul knew, if anybody knew, we needed to be reminded over and over and over again to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, your forbearing spirit in Christ, and what's going to be the result? It'll just increase your persecution. So he says, rejoice always. Let your forbearing spirit be known by all men. You're going to get persecuted because of it. And then he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And then, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Again, be anxious for nothing. Take that part of that, and it takes the good times for granted. You're not anxious for the good times, in the good times, when everything's going just right. When you're anxious is when everything's going wrong. So that's what he's talking about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's the key. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace which passes, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in the Christ Yeshua. The whole idea of praying with thanksgiving is the whole idea of being exceedingly glad in whatever it is you're going through. And God says, then I'm going to fill you with the peace that passes all understanding. Impossible. Impossible to have that peace if we're not rejoicing in the bad times, realizing that everything goes wrong just right. I'm going to work on it. Verses back to Ezra chapter 4. And back to verse 1 again. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 5 now. It says, and now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to it. As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So all through the days of Cyrus, these guys, and into the days of Darius with a king in between, these guys were persistent. Note again their persistence, the same as it was for Nehemiah and his adversaries, if you remember from the last message, and the same that it is likely to be with kingdom adversaries today. Don't be surprised if they're persistent. And listen, our adversaries' persistence is never an excuse for giving up. To give up on a righteous cause for any reason puts us in the category of those described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 25 and 26, where it says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well. You remember what the rest of it is? What do you suppose he says? He has an analogy. He's using an analogy as he so often did in the Proverbs here, and he says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is what? A righteous man who gives way before the wicked. To give up on a righteous cause for any reason, regardless how bad it may be. And it hasn't begun to get near as bad as it was for Paul, and he never gave up. Is to be a righteous man that gives way to the wicked and is like a polluted well and a trampled spring. Which, tragically, is essentially what occurred next in Ezra chapter 4. Back to verse 4 and reading on again. Verse 4, and it says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, so in between the two kings, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, this is the same King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Same guy who, don't forget, was easily persuaded by the lies of the enemy, another enemy of the Judahites, the Agagite, Amalekite, Edomite, Haman, who initially convinced King Ahasuerus to eliminate the Jews and Judahites entirely in what would have been genocide if it had not been for Yahweh's intervention via Mordecai and Esther. So, same guy here. By the way, do you recall Haman's accusation against the Judahites to Ahasuerus? No, don't have to go far. Two books, go over to Esther, chapter 3, and look at verse 8. Verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And listen carefully to the accusation. And their laws are diverse from all people. Their laws are diverse from everybody else. And indeed they were. And indeed ours are as well. Are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Sound familiar? Well, keep your place in Ezra at least. Jump over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, essentially the same thing, these that have turned the world upside down, that's what Haman was telling King Ahasuerus, you better be real careful or they're going to turn your world upside down. That turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yeshua, or Jesus in our English versions. And what was Caesar's response to that? To the prospect of having his world turned upside down, which if accomplished would have meant that he would no longer be king on the top. That's what happens. Turn the world upside down, the world order upside down, and those on top end up at the bottom. But on the bottom, under the feet of a new rival king, Yeshua, where, by the way, all of his enemies eventually end up. So even his futile attempts to do otherwise, to try to eliminate the possibility, it still is where he is and ended up. Well, what do you suppose was Caesar's response? Or Caesar's response would have been? He, of course, set out to destroy this adversarial king by destroying his subjects. It's the natural response of any king not willing, now listen to me, that unwilling to yield his power to the authority of another king. Natural response. Can't blame Caesar. They're turning his world upside down, and he doesn't like the prospect of what that means. Consequently, don't be surprised again, keeping Peter's admonition in mind, if at some point contemporary Christians who do the same as what's described in Acts chapter 17 or in Esther chapter 3 don't find themselves treated in the very same fashion. In fact, I'm sure it's inevitable. Back to King Ahasuerus. Perhaps you've wondered how he could have been so easily convinced by the lying Haman. I have. You read the account, and it's just like, man, he just overnight makes this decision. How in the world could he have been so easily persuaded? Well, outside the fact that Haman offered him 10,000 talents of silver, well, Haman's counsel, think about this, Haman's counsel came 12 years into Ahasuerus' reign, and early on in his reign, Ezra 4 and verse 6, early on in his reign, he had already been convinced that the Judahites were up to no good. And so, in addition to the 10,000 talents, that's a lot of money, 10,000 talents of silver to seal the deal, it probably didn't take much to convince him to wipe them off the planet, or at least out of his kingdom. After all, Haman's now, in the book of Esther, a second witness that these Judahites are troublemakers. And so, probably didn't take much. All right, back to Ezra with that in mind. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Ezra 4, verse 6, and in the reign of King Ahasuerus, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They're a bunch of troublemakers, guy. King, better beware. And in the days of Artaxerxes, by the way, that's not another king, or at least most commentaries don't believe it's a different king. They believe it's just a different name for Ahasuerus. Wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And in the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Apharsathites, the Tarphalites, and I'm not going to even finish the rest of these ites, but a bunch of other ites. Verse 10, and the rest of the nations whom the great and the noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on that side of the river, and at such a time. Verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such time be it known unto the king that the Jews, or better rendered, Judahites. Note, Judahites. And who are these Judahites? Did a tiny remnant of the house of Israel suddenly become known as Judahites at the time of Ezra? An appellation only those from the house of Judah had previously been known by? No, not at all. Regardless how hard some people may try to say otherwise. Verse 1 identifies them. It's right there as the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Not Judah, Benjamin, Dan, Zebulun, Benjamin, Joseph, Ephraim. It identifies them as Judah and Benjamin, the very same two tribes who were previously known as Jews, or better, as Judahites. So with that in mind, verse 11 again. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such time be it known unto the king that the Judahites which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. Now that's playing dirty. That's hitting below the belt. You know, these guys meant business, because most monarchies and other forms of government, fact is, are usually much more concerned about their revenues than they are their subjects, and or what's righteous and equitable. So, although we're not told, I suspect this probably, dare I say, this possibly, dare I say, probably, in fact, probably inevitably, had its desired effect on King Ahasuerus. The letter continues, or continued, verses 14 through 16. Now, because we have maintenance from the king, New American Standard says, because we're in the service in the palace, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Sure, I'm just absolutely convinced that was their biggest concern here. I doubt it at all. Therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Verse 14 again says, now because we have, that's not the verse I want, verse 15, excuse me, it says, that search may be made, in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. Sounds a lot like Acts 17, 6 and 7 again, doesn't it? Now think about that accusation, and I think you'll see that, I'll see it for what it really is. It's an accusation of sedition by seditionists. An accusation that the Judahites had previously been seditious to previous kings, when in fact it had been the kings and such men as the letter writers who had been in sedition to Yahweh. Much the same as with Caesar in Acts 17. He was the seditious one. And King Ahab, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 18. In fact, let's go look at King Ahab just for a minute here. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll just read it. I'm already there, just a couple verses here. But listen to what it says in verse 17. This is, by the way, just before I'm not quite sure of the timing here. I thought it was Mount Carmel, but maybe not. But anyway, in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Elijah's been on the run, he's now in King Ahab's presence, and he says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And I love as Elijah's response. And he answered Elijah. Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam. How do we know who the real seditionists are? Easy. By the same means Elijah just identified Ahab. Anyone who forsakes the commandments of Yahweh. What's sedition against a king, a monarch somewhere, a flesh and blood monarch? Well, when you reject his laws. What's sedition against the president and the constitution that he represents, or the government he represents, when you forsake the constitutional laws. And so it's easy to identify the real seditionist when you understand Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, that there is only one lawgiver, and he's Yahweh, and therefore all other law is bogus, and therefore anyone who forsakes the law of that king is a seditionist, at least to some degree. Anyone who forsakes the commandments of Yahweh, who in effect, as in Isaiah 5:20, calls evil good and good evil, like Achan, who in Joshua 70:25 is also identified as a troubler of Israel because he had forsaken the law of Yahweh. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have been identified in similar fashion, especially for having identified the humanistic, anti-Christian, polytheistic constitution as seditious against Yahweh. What amounts to seditionist accusing me of sedition is what it amounts to. And why shouldn't they, by the way? Why shouldn't they? I am as much a threat to their king and God, in this instance, we the people, and thus themselves, as much as Jason and the disciples in Acts 17 were to Caesar and Elijah was to Ahab in 1 Kings 18. And the builders of the temple in Ezra 4 were to Ahasuerus. I shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't either if you take the same route. You're going to be accused of being a seditionist. Why don't you go find a country somewhere else to live if you don't like this one? I couldn't tell you how many times I've seen that response on the internet to me because I've pointed out their sedition. All right, back to Ezra chapter 4, picking it up with verse 17. Verse 17, then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such time, the letter which ye sent unto us has been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search has been made. And it is found that the city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Indeed. Insurrection, rebellion, and sedition against those in rebellion to Yahweh, which amounted to the sedition they're being accused of. It wasn't overt rebellion or sedition. It merely amounted to submission to the King of Kings by those who understood and practiced what the apostles declared in Acts chapter 5. That is, that we must obey God rather than men. Except, of course, where such men are themselves in obedience to God and are therefore ruling according to Yahweh and His perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. It's submission to Yahweh that will always, always be identified as insurrection, rebellion, and sedition by those who are themselves seditious and rebellious to the King of Kings. All right, back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 18 and through the end of the chapter. The letter which he sent unto us has been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that the city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Adurxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Judahites and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Note in verse 22, this was accomplished by power, not authority. Not, at least, God-ordained authority. By the way, this is a great example of the difference between mere powers and God-ordained authorities that, if you recall, I dealt with in our series on the book of Romans when dealing with Romans chapter 13. When it came to Yahweh's orders, ask yourselves this question, and you'll see the great discrepancy between mere powers and authorities here in play. When it came to Yahweh's orders regarding the rebuilding of the Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, who was the God-ordained authority, as in Romans 13:1? And let me just read Romans 13:1 to you again, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," King James Version here, "to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." But of God, it, or the power that be ordained of God, the power that be are ordained of God. Now notice it uses the word power there. Regrettably, it uses the word power, and therefore everybody thinks of any power and control at any given time, anywhere at any time. But the Greek word is, if you'll recall, exousia, not the Greek word dunamis, which is the usual Greek word translated power. Exousia is authority. This was an authority, a God-ordained authority, not merely just a power. So, back to my question. When it came to Yahweh's orders for rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple, who was the God-ordained authority, as in Romans 13:1, and who was merely a power under God's sovereign control? Well, most of contemporary Christianity do not distinguish between the two, and tragically declare that according to Romans chapter 13, Christians are equally obliged to submit or to obey both, except, of course, when required to renounce Christ, which, by the way, they fail to understand occurs every time they're required to obey any command, not Yahweh's. Now, because today's Christians do not make the distinction between authorities and mere powers, they would say, that both Cyrus and Ahasuerus were God-ordained authorities, or at least powers. Doesn't make any difference to them. Despite the fact that their commands, Cyrus's and Ahasuerus's, were diametrically opposed to each other. if in fact what they are teaching is true, makes God a God of confusion. If both kings are God-ordained authorities whose instructions were diametrically opposed to each other. But who was the God-ordained authority when it came to the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Well, clearly it was Cyrus, who had not only been ordained, but had been chosen for the task some 300 years before he was even born. Ahasuerus, on the other hand, was God ordained. I don't deny that. Nothing is outside Yahweh's sovereignty. He was God ordained, all right, but somewhat akin to the false prophets in Deuteronomy 13:1-3, sent by Yahweh, a God-ordained power to test the Judites, and probably among other things, but I think certainly to test the Judites to see to whom they would be obedient. To Yahweh via Cyrus, or the despot Ahasuerus. Regrettably, they chose the devil. In the Greek, the diabolos. Translated, the traducer, the roaring, devouring lion, Ahasuerus. like Nero in 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9, whom Christians were commanded not to submit to, but to resist. And the result was the kingdom went wanting for years until the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, as described in Ezra chapter 5. The same kingdom consequence that's come from, among other things, modern Christianity's failure to distinguish between God-ordained authorities and mere powers. Luke 4 and verse 24. They ceased the work of the house, the kingdom of God. In our case, the work of the kingdom has for the most part ceased for many, many more years than it was in the days of Ezra. For more regarding Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, and the scriptural difference between the two, that is between authorities and powers, let me once again recommend our book, Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a revolutionary commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7. Well, this brings us to chapter 5, which is a good place to stop this message, and we will pick it up in verse 5 in the next message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you, Father, for this opportunity to be, Father, in your service once again, and to be able to recognize these, the difference between, Father, in fact, mere powers and authorities, and how Romans 13 and Ezra and Nehemiah and Acts 17 all come into play. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you in your kingdom, to serve you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and awaken our people, Lord, to their responsibilities in regards to that. Help us to glean, Father, from Ezra now these lessons and to use them to your praise, glory, and honor. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
Under the sun, for sure.